2 Samuel chapter 3. I told you last week that I was running out of illustrations involving the British royal family. Just kidding. Now that Queen Elizabeth II is gone, the tabloids can now return to their regular gossip. There's a whole lot, of course, about Harry and Meghan and what their place is going to be, or their lack of place in the new royal makeup of things, and talk about King Charles saying there's going to be just four key royal figures, and you can imagine all of the backstory that's imagined, whether or not Harry and Meghan's sons will have any place in succession. Frankly, I'm not all that interested in those kinds of issues. There's so many connecting the dots and filling in blanks. That's the nature of gossip, isn't it? But you can be sure of this, that every branch of the royal family has had repeated discussions about who actually is in line to be the next king. If something happens to Charles, and something happens to number two and number three, who's four, who's five, who's six, you know that those discussions have happened throughout the years. In the royal houses of Israel, there were talks like that too. And it was often complicated because kings had more than one wife and multiple children from multiple wives. We know that Saul had at least one concubine in addition to his wives, and we're going to read today how David, who we love, who we're cheering for as we go through these books, he adds to himself multiple wives and has multiple children. And with that comes all sorts of intrigue. Today, we're going to see there's aggressive growth in the house of David. And that growth is impressive in one way, and it's also troubling in other ways. And then there's the house of Saul, which is imploding on itself with some fiery feuds. Both royal houses in the north and the south of Israel end up being a mess. And yet through all of that, God's kingdom plan is marching right along. What we're going to see in this story today is that Israel's royal families experienced aggressive growth and fiery feuds, but God's kingdom plan survives even the worst of man's missteps. There are three segments to the story we'll read, and we're going to read them in pieces, but here's an overview of what we'll see today. We'll see, firstly, the aggressive growth in David's house, and then the fiery feud in Saul's house, and lastly, the messy mediation to bring unity. Now, before we get into that first point, I want to give you a sort of a goal. What is it that we want to get out of these messy stories? Let me say right away that this text and this sermon is not a how-to sermon. How to be a better king. How to be a better dad. In fact, there's going to be some how-not-tos in these stories. No, this is not a how-to text. This is a how-amazing text. How amazing that God can work through sinful things and sinful people and accomplish His perfect plan. And I think as we go through this too, we're going to think of someone else who's amazing. How amazingly better Christ is than all human leaders. So keep those purposes in mind as we go through this segment of the story. Let's come to verses 1 to 5, where in these verses we learn about the aggressive growth in David's house. This is a good spot for us to read 2 Samuel 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second, Kileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. Now, these verses begin with a summary about David's rise in power. Back in that first verse, we read that there's this long war. It must have gone on for some two and a half years, at least the length of time that Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, was sitting on the throne in the north. If you were with us last week in chapter 2, there was this pitched battle between them that resulted in the routing of the forces of the north. And that sort of uneven conflict would go on for quite some time. David is getting stronger and stronger, gaining more and more territory, gaining more and more followers. Meanwhile, the house of Saul, led by Ish-bosheth, well, sort of led by Ish-bosheth, really led more by Abner, and others around him, is growing weaker and weaker. In the Hebrew text, there's something subtle you can't see in our English translations. When it says that David grew stronger and stronger, the words used are all singular. But when it says the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker, they're all plural, indicating multiple people were involved. The king, his associate, other henchmen, and it didn't matter how many people they threw at it. It was just getting worse and worse. God's man, David, was going to be on the throne no matter what came against him. Ish-bosheth, Abner, the people of the north are a losing team. All they can do at this point is rearrange deck chairs on the Titanic. It's a losing cause. And you know, that's how it always is in opposing God's man, opposing the ultimate man, which is Christ, the greatest descendant of David. It is a losing cause. And it's evident in this story. Ish-bosheth is growing weak. I want to say something about weakness because the Bible sometimes speaks about weakness as being a positive thing. You know, blessed are the meek. You know, there's a sort of, that doesn't suggest great strength, natural strength. The Apostle Paul very famously said, 2 Corinthians 12:10, when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, you see, though, what's implied with those kinds of sentiments is it's only relevant, that's only true, when God is with you. If God is not with you, your weakness is even greater weakness than you think. Little is much when God is in it, yes. But little is really little when God is against it. And that's what's happening to the house of Saul. So we've seen a summary of David's rise in power. Look with now in verses 2 through 5, some verses that probably troubled you a little bit. It's a summary of David's house in Hebron. These verses read almost like a parenthesis, but it's intentional. It's showing us one of the ways that David was growing stronger. We are introduced to the royal household in the beginning of verse 2. Sons were born to David at Hebron. Remember that Hebron, the city of Hebron, is the first capital that David has. It's right in the middle of Judah. David will reign there for 7.5 years before moving the capital up to Jerusalem. And while he is there in Hebron, he has 6 sons, at least 6 sons. We have listed for us only the firstborn 6 sons. And you say, wait a second, how can you have 6 firstborn sons? The only way you can do that is if you start adding spouses. David is growing in power. It's impressive. His household is growing, but it is kind of troublesome, isn't it? Now, the author of 2 Samuel, of the book of Samuel, does not touch on the difficulty of it. He is informed by the law of Moses, and he assumes that you are informed by the law too, and that you would know something is not right about this. And we'll touch on that more when we come to the end of verse 5. But from the middle of verse 2 down through the beginning of verse 5 is a list of 6 firstborns. We'll go rather quickly through this. And verse 2 in the middle, his firstborn was Amnon, we usually say, by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. Ahinoam was not mentioned much before, but apparently this is the second wife that David marries. His first wife was Michal, who shows up later in this chapter. David is separated from her, and he marries a woman from the city of Jezreel. named Ahinoam, and they have a son named Amnon. He will have a very infamous story told about him in chapter 13. He is going to do something horrific to his half-sister Tamar, and it results in one of the ugliest stories in all of the Old Testament. It's one of the fruits of polygamy. Now come to verse 3. His second, Kileab, by Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. Abigail was first introduced to us in 1 Samuel 25, where the Lord struck dead her husband Nabal for his foolishness and his opposition of David, and then she gladly joins David and becomes what was his third wife. This son, Kileab, is never mentioned again. It's thought that perhaps he died young. We know nothing else about him. Verse 3 continues, and the third son, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. He's marrying a king's grandson here. This sounds awful lot like a political marriage. Geshur was a small Aramaic kingdom up north of Israel, actually within the borders of Israel, just north of the Sea of Galilee. And the king up there, named Talmai, marries off his daughter, Maacah, to David. These would have been people ethnically related to the Hebrews, but not quite the same. And David is marrying one of the neighboring kingdoms nearby, perhaps to create an alliance in the north that is going to squeeze Ishbosheth and the household of Saul. Absalom, his name means father of peace. How ironic, because if you know the story of Absalom later on, he's anything but the source of peace. He kills his brother Amnon for what he did to Tamar, and then he spends 3 years hiding at his grandfather's palace in Geshur. Later, he would lead a revolt, an insurrection against his father and claim the crown for himself. Verse 4, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. His mother's name, seldom mentioned again. Haggith is the feminine form of the name Haggai, the prophet. The name means festal one, but her son would become the source of so much sorrow. He would feud with Solomon over who had rights to the throne, and Solomon would have him executed. Middle of verse 4, the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. Verse 5, and the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These sons and their mothers are mentioned only here and one other place, 1 Chronicles 3. Nothing else said about them, lesser characters within the royal house. And at the end of verse 5, there's a conclusion made about the royal list. These were born to David at Hebron. Six. And as you keep reading in the story, into the chapters that follow, David is going to have more kids when he moves to Jerusalem. He will have 11 more sons by various women, with a total of 17 sons and other wives and concubines. And only one daughter is counted. There were certainly other daughters. They were not in the line of succession, and that's why they're not mentioned. It may well be there were even other sons who were not in the line of succession. Now, isn't there a little part of you that just feels, ew, after thinking about this? I mean, what are we to think about David doing this? David is the hero of the book of Samuel. He's God's choice. In so many ways, he's so much better than Saul ever was. But what are we supposed to think about this? Did God approve of his polygamy? Did God arrange his polygamy? How could he be God's chosen one and act like this? Well, here are some points, some prongs to a back scratcher that I hope will satisfy some itches that you've got about that. Number one, David was in violation of God's law. In the last months of Moses' life, he wrote the book of Deuteronomy, and he foresaw that there would be a king over the nation of Israel. And Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, is part of a passage that gives guidance to the nation about how they should set up their kingship. One of the things said in that verse, he, that is the future king, shall not multiply wives to himself, or else his heart will turn away. This is a command that was routinely ignored by pretty much all the kings of Israel, both in the north and in the south, and it inevitably led to problems. So David was in violation of this. God had permitted polygamy to a degree in the past, but it was never his intention. It was never the ideal. When God created the first family in Genesis 1:2 and 3, you have one man and five women. Is that what you have? No, you have one man and one woman. That is his ideal. And Jesus, in 1,000 years after David, brings his audience back to reflect on the original pattern that God had intended. You know, one of the reasons that God tells Israel not to let their kings do this was a very worldly way of thinking, because it was common in ancient days for kings to add wives and usually get a wife from that kingdom and a wife from that kingdom, and you make political marriages. It was an attempt to create peace. Well, they're not going to attack me if I'm married to his daughter. Or maybe they'll give us better trade arrangements because of this relationship we have. It's a very worldly way of thinking. Israel was not to function that way. They were to trust God to build up the kingdom. And David, in this way, is violating that bond of trust. Robert Chisholm said that David's growing harem suggests that he's becoming enamored with the trappings of kingship and is modeling his kingship after the cultural pattern of other nations. You know, maybe not in the area of polygamy, but in other ways, we are tempted by the patterns of this world and the methods of this world to get advantage and to succeed, and there's no need for that. Now, to give you an idea before I move on to another consideration of what we should think about this, to think about how out of God's pattern this is, I want you to think about what the Apostle Paul says are the qualifications for a pastor. The qualifications for an elder, pastor, an overseer. Pastor Ed mentioned them today, actually, in the adult Bible class this morning. 1 Timothy 3, that an overseer must be the husband of one wife. David, if he was alive 1,000 years later, though he was a great king and a psalmist and a spiritual leader in certain ways, would not have been qualified to be a pastor. Because those qualifications for leadership are one thing they do is lift up the ideals of God's word in daily life and in family life. David was in violation of God's law. That's one thing we should think about. Secondly, David didn't need to be so worldly in this way. God had shown himself so faithful in times past. David had been in terrible situations, and the Lord had brought him out of those things. But David is in this way inconsistent. We all are inconsistent in our faith and in our faithfulness. These are some very notable ways. And there are such mistakes, of course, he has to live with them. Even if he came to realize that this was foolish, these are legitimate marriages under the Old Testament economy. And he had obligations then. It is ironic that not one of these six sons would sit on the throne after him. Despite his plans of securing a dynasty, all of this aggressive family building is not what God would use. David did not need to try to twist the arm of providence for God to accomplish his promised plan. Here's another thing to think about regarding David. David sowed seeds of his house's fall. We've hinted at that already. David thought he was sowing seed of his dynasty, but he would reap from this a harvest of tragedy. Those three of those six sons would end up devouring the royal house with rape and murder and treason and all kinds of treachery and bloodshed. And this is consistent, you know, with the picture of polygamy throughout the Old Testament. There are some notable people who engaged in it, and virtually every story or life story has some intrigue, has some awful mess associated with it. One last point. David leaves us wanting someone better. We're cheering for David. He's the hero of the book. He's far better than Saul. He's going to be far more spiritual than his heir, Solomon. But he was sometimes greatly inconsistent. Not just with that terrible affair with Bathsheba later in his life, but even early in his reign. And we have a list of sons here who, they all turn out to be worthless or unmentionable. You know, though, there is good news as you keep going through the stories of the Bible to the New Testament. There is one son of David who does not disappoint. Not a son born in that generation, but a descendant of him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus proves to be the best of all sons and the best of all kings, one who brings no scandal to himself, to God's kingdom, no sins of his own, who rules in utter righteousness and is the example of perfection. Well, we come back to the story now. That was a little sidebar. We come to the second part of this story. You know, and whatever faults there are of David, and there are faults in his house, as we keep reading, they are far outstripped by the sinful drama in Saul's house. We come now to verses 6 through 11, where we read about a fiery feud in Saul's house. Let's pick up our reading now in verse 6. It came about, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David, and yet today you charge me with guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more also, if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. This is a fiery feud. It starts off with Abner's growing royal ambition in verse 6. We read that while that war was going on, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. And it's ironic because verse 1 tells us the house of David was getting greater and greater and the house of Saul was getting lesser and lesser. But within that shrinking house, there was one guy who was getting stronger and stronger. That was Abner. He was a strong man, a henchman, a warlord, and he was making a play for power. He was the kingmaker, the one who actually put Ishbosheth on the throne. He was a warlord, but he's soon going to outgrow Ishbosheth, and he's going to become a deal maker for his own intentions. And look at this shocking confrontation from the king in verse 7. We read that Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. I'll pause there to say a concubine. This is another deviation from God's pattern for marriage that is periodically seen in the Old Testament. Saul had multiple wives, and some of them were second-level wives. A concubine in ancient days could be someone who came from slave status, who was allowed to marry someone of higher status, but they would never receive the same kind of inheritance should her husband die. Same for her sons born or daughters born to her. She might just be from a lower strata of society. So usually no dowry was exchanged in a marriage like this. And while it was considered a legitimate marriage, the agreement, the financial arrangement within that marriage was second level. Rizpah is going to have a story about her in chapter 21, a sad story involving executions and mourning. But here, she's just mentioned in passing as a figure of intrigue. Abner, who was a relative of Saul, had begun apparently having an affair with her. It's a very serious accusation that the king makes to him. Why have you gone into my father's house? Why have you gone into my father's concubine? You know, later on in Israel's history, if you try to make a play for someone in the king's harem, I mean, even if you just talk about making a legitimate arrangement, it can get you killed. Later on in other nations, the people who would lead the, who would sort of govern the harems of the kings would be eunuchs to take away any thought that they might involve themselves in ways that would be considered inappropriate. But here Abner is doing something, I think it's not just immoral, it is immoral, but I think he is making a power play. One custom in the ancient world and the nations around Israel was that if you wanted to take over the kingdom from someone else, you try to take over the last king's harem as a way of showing your supremacy, your power. It suggests to us that this is one of the ways that Abner wants to make himself great. He wants to be the next king. And Ishbosheth, notice the way Ishbosheth puts the question. He doesn't say, did you go into my father's? He says, why did you? In his mind, there's no doubt about this. But look at Abner's furious deflection in the verses that follow, verses 8 through 10. He never actually denies that he's done this, but he makes such a fury and a fuss that there's no getting down to the issue. He makes an appeal to his faithfulness in verse 8. Read that again with me, verse 8. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? In this verse, what follows is a whole lot of indignation, but never a direct denial. Basically, he just says, how dare you ask me that? I've been nothing but loyal to you. Boy, isn't this a manipulator's talk here? Isn't this the way manipulators deal with conflict? They don't actually address the issue. They throw a fuss and fume and try to get your attention on something else. Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Shows just how seriously he takes this, because he understands that this accusation is not just about immorality, it's about treason. If you're trying to take over my father's harem, you're trying to take over the kingship. And he says, look, I'm not part of the enemy. What, you treat me like a dog? You treat me like, you treat me like worse than a dead dog. You treat me like a dog's head. You think I'm part of Judah? That I'm your enemy? Dogs, as you probably know, in that part of the world and time, were not pets. They were usually disliked very much. To be a dog was bad enough. To be a dead dog was even more worthless, but to be a dead dog's head, what do you do with that? Utterly worthless. He said, in essence, he's saying with all this bluster, I would never do anything to strengthen your enemy. There's probably a little wordplay why he uses this dog head thing. The Hebrew word for dog is keleb, which rhymes with the name of the family down in Hebron where David is, Caleb. I don't have anything to do with them. Abner insists he's nothing but loyal. Even uses the word chesed, the word for loving loyalty. Today, middle of the verse, today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends, not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet, you charge me with guilt concerning the woman. Abner is acting the way a lot of people do when they are caught in sin, and they try with all their might to talk their way out of it. I saw earlier this week a scene of, I think they were European soccer players, And this one guy, it was one of the most flagrant fouls I've ever seen in my life. He actually, as they're chasing for the ball, he grabs the neck and head of the player next to him and wrestles him down to the ground. And the umpire sees it, and immediately out comes the red card. And all this drama. How could you call that? Didn't you see? No, it's all bluster. It's all lies. That's Abner. That's what he's doing here. In this case, lots of words, lots of emotion, lots of appeals to think of all the things I've done, the way I've contributed, all of my accomplishments, but never really dealing with the issues. It's all smoke and mirrors. Now, that kind of bluster might make some progress with people, especially someone like Ish-bosheth, who we read later on is mortified by all this. But it doesn't fool God. He sees through all of that smoke and mirrors. Don't ever think you can talk your way out from the throne room of God. He is the one who sees right through everything. Now, one irony about all of this bluster is he's talked about how faithful he is, and he's going to immediately follow that by an act of unfaithfulness. Verses 9 and 10, an act of unfaithfulness. He makes an angry oath in verse 9, "May God do so to Abner and more also." Now, so this is the language of oath-making in ancient Israel. The custom was for certain oaths to be accompanied by a sacrifice. Oaths made with covenants were there would often be a sacrifice offered to God as part of making God the witness to the promise that's being made. And the language implies, just as we've cut this animal apart for this sacrifice, may God do that to me, and even more, if I don't keep my word. That's where this language comes from. Now, most of the time when oaths are made in the Old Testament, there's not a sacrifice going along with it, but the language of that is there. Just as this animal is killed, may God do the same to me, and even worse, if I don't keep my word. It's an angry oath he starts off, and it comes from what we could call a vulgar theologian. Abner is going to spout all kinds of theological talk here, and what he says is on target, but his heart is not on target. He's a vulgar theologian. Look at the middle of verse 9. If as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. Out of Abner's vile mouth comes some rich theology. He knows about the revelation from the Lord that David is his chosen one to lead the nation. Word had to have gotten around decades before what Samuel had done when he went to Bethlehem and anointed David as a boy to be the next king. He had to have heard the way Jonathan in Saul's house talked about how God was going to use David. He certainly heard Saul himself say it. Back in the last chapters of 1 Samuel, Saul himself acknowledges, "You, David, shall be king." Abner had known of God's plan for a long time. He just didn't want to obey it. He thought maybe he could thwart it, or at least delay it long enough to enrich himself and have his own kingdom up and running. Abner knows he's the real power broker. He's in control of the army of the north. And so what he's doing here is swearing to transfer allegiance to David. And the result of it will be that David will run a kingdom that goes from north to south, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan, a famous location in the north, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee at the foot of Mount Hermon, all the way down to Beersheba, 25 miles south of where David is at Hebron. What a reversal all of this is, a reversal of loyalty. For all this time, he's resisted the word of prophecy about David. And now he has a conversion of sorts. It's not a real conversion, though, is it? He changes sides, but he doesn't really change his loyalty to the Lord. This is a power play. He's doing it for his own ends. God is going to use Abner and his self-interest here, but God doesn't need Abner to solidify David's rule. Just as God did not need David's polygamy to ensure that his kingdom would endure, he doesn't need Abner's treachery either. There was a great preacher and pastor in Philadelphia for many years named Donald Gray Barnhouse. He used to tell the story about a little boy named Willie. Willie had rescued a playmate of his one day. It was wintertime. They had gone out onto a lake on the ice, and his friend, Willie's friend, fell through the ice. Willie crawled out on the ice as carefully as he could, reached down and was able to grab his friend and pull him out, saved his life. And you can imagine all of the accolades that he got and all the cheering. And one woman asked him, "Tell us, my boy, how were you brave enough to risk your life to save your friend?" And in between breaths, Willie said, "I had to. He had my skates on." Mixed motives for what he did, huh? That's Abner. He's going to be an instrument to get the right thing done, but for all the wrong reasons. It's like many false converts to Christ who make an outward show. I believe in Jesus. I'll follow Jesus until following Jesus gets hard. And, I wasn't all that serious about all that. Abner pledges here more than he can pay. He will die at the end of this chapter without the opportunity to see the kingdom united. God did do more to him than he thought in this oath. There are many who pay lip service to God, saying they'll follow Christ, but really it's only when it's convenient. They don't have a soul-transforming relationship with Jesus, where Jesus has changed them from the inside, has saved them from their sins and from themselves, and really transferred them into his kingdom. That's the kind of heart and soul relationship we need if we don't want to be an Abner. After Abner's furious deflection, we read briefly here in verse 11 about the king's impotent position. He could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. Ish-bosheth is forever rendered passive from this point on. The weakened king has become yet weaker. And now we come to the final portion of the story for today in verses, it should be 12 through 16. Let's read those verses at this time. Verse 12, "Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, 'Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you.' He said, 'Good, I will make a covenant with you. But I demand one thing of you, namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me.' So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, 'Give me my wife, Michal, to whom I was betrothed for 100 foreskins of the Philistines.' Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, 'Go, return.' So he returned." This is some messy mediation here, isn't it? It is going to result in unity between the tribes, but it is a messy unity. Abner makes an offer of support in verse 12. He sends ambassadors to him, and he asks him, "Whose is this land?" Which might be saying, "Look, this land's got to belong to somebody. Why not you?" Abner's willing to help David combine the kingdoms. But implied in this is, I want a deal. I want a place. Maybe he wants Joab's place. He invites David to craft the terms. You make a covenant with me. It gives David the upper hand, but implied is, I'll do this if you help me. David, in verse 13, makes conditional acceptance of this. To our surprise, David says, good. He agrees to this route. I will make a covenant with you. Maybe we shouldn't be surprised that David would make a treaty with such a treacherous man after he had so aggressively built his house in ways that violated the Torah. Whether this is the way he should have gone, going along with Abner, it will nonetheless be the way that God will use to unite the kingdom under his chosen one. David's acceptance of this offer from Abner is risky because he's been treacherous to Ishbosheth. How does he know he's not going to be treacherous to him? And what about all those people who follow Abner, like the entire army? What's going to keep them from turning on David? So David has a strategy to secure loyalty. He wants his marriage to his first wife, Michal, to be restored. You remember back early in 1 Samuel, in the middle of 1 Samuel, that Saul gave his daughter, Michal, to David as a wife. It was David's first marriage, and it seemed like it was a peaceful and a joyful marriage. She really loved David. She fought for David. She helped David to escape when her father was trying to kill him, 1 Samuel 19. But then when David is on the run, what would turn out to be a period of years, Saul takes Michal and marries her off to someone else, Paltiel, we're told, from one of the nearby towns of Jerusalem. David is now adamant, I want her back. Now, one reason he wants her back, it doesn't seem that this is a marriage of love anymore. He wants her back because she is the last king's daughter. That gives him a sense of legitimacy to rule over the lands that Saul had reigned over. He is adamant about it, too. You will not see my face. It's really ironic. You know, one of the times that that language was used was back in the book of Genesis when Joseph had disguised himself from his visiting brothers. He wanted to see Benjamin. You shall not see my face, he says, unless you bring Benjamin. And isn't it ironic that Michal is from the tribe of Benjamin? It's like he's using language from that ancient story to put leverage on him. And so in verse 14, we see Ishbosheth being given this awful obligation. David sent messengers to the king, Ishbosheth, and said, give me my wife, Michal, to whom I was betrothed for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. That last detail reminds us about the trick that Saul had. At that point, when Saul married off Michal, he didn't like David. He was suspicious of David for that period. And so he said, you want to marry my daughter? All right. You go kill 100 of our enemies and bring back proof of death. And the best way to bring back proof that you killed an uncircumcised person was to bring this sort of thing. Ghastly, gross, yes, but no doubt. David, you remember what he does? He brings back 200. And Saul relents and he marries Michal. That was the bride price. That was the dowry. Look, Paltiel didn't pay a dime. I need my wife back. I have legal rights to have my wife back. David's appeal this way was technically legal. He was never divorced from Michal. Old Testament law never talked about a situation where someone was forcibly separated like this and married off to someone else. Although laws from other nations around Israel did say, in a case like this, the first husband has the right of return. And so both by Old Testament law and by ancient custom, David is within his rights. But it's messy, isn't it? And you see that messy restoration in verses 15 to 16. Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." So he returned. By the way, I didn't mention David had appealed directly to Ishbosheth, because Ishbosheth is now the head of Saul's house. He's the one with the ultimate authority to reverse what his father had done. But Abner's there. Abner's there as the enforcer. Paltiel, we're told in 1 Samuel 25, lived in the village of Galim, a little village just north of Jerusalem. The royal command comes, and Abner is there to enforce the rule, and she must leave, and Paltiel pitifully is following after, follows several miles down the road to another village of Benjamin called Bahurim, just on the border of Jerusalem, begging for a reprieve. And after enduring this whimpering man for a while, Abner basically tells him, "Get lost." And he does. And so David is politically maneuvering to unite north and south. Israel's royal families experienced aggressive growth and fiery feuds. And yet God's kingdom plan survives all, even the worst of man's missteps. The story ends with a painful sight, doesn't it? Paltiel apparently really loved Michal. And we're not even told about Michal's feelings, what she wanted. David is insistent, though, on his rights. And as messy as this is, and as ugly as this is, God, in his sovereign plan, uses these family feuds and struggles to bring about something good. Doesn't mean that all of these actors are good. It doesn't justify their actions, but it shows that we have a God who is able to do, as Paul said, to work all things together for good. As we wind down the story, we've got mixed feelings. We want David to succeed, but not at any cost. We feel sorry for some of the people in the story. We feel sorry a little bit for Ishbosheth, a man who's being pushed around, who's pushed into the throne, is now being pushed off of it. We feel sympathy for Paltiel, a man who's deprived of the woman he's had now for some years. We wonder about Michal, a woman whose wishes are never considered at all. And then there's the other six wives of David at this point, who no doubt felt the tensions of the worst kind of blended family you can imagine. The Bible is not afraid to speak of the failure of its heroes. And one reason it does this and reveals these flaws is to create a hunger within the readers of Scripture for the ultimate hero of God's plan, the Lord Jesus. Earlier we talked about how Jesus was the better son of David, the best son, the one who would never disappoint. Consider with me as we close how Jesus is also the better husband. He took no earthly bride during the days of his flesh, but the Bible tells us that after his ascension, that he entered into a spiritual union to which he is utterly faithful. He is the groom of his bride, the church. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Together, as a church family, we make up a part of the bride of Christ. We are in a relationship of love and loyalty to King Jesus. He has done everything for us. He's paid everything for us. He's paid the price for our sins, and he supplies us everything that we need. He's not loved us because we were so lovable, far be it. He has loved us despite of our unworthiness, despite of our spots and wrinkles and blemishes. He's washed all of that away through his saving work. And he's making something of us. He's making us part of the royal family that we might forever reign with him. There's a better king who was a better son and a better husband. And oh, may we have the love and loyalty that the gospel calls us to. Father, we rejoice that there is one in the pages of Scripture who is not full of flaws and inconsistencies. He, our Lord Jesus, is the high point of your plan, the one to whom all of these stories ultimately find their fulfillment, the one who would bring about redemption to save not only Israel, but to bring deliverance to all who believe him throughout all the world. We thank you that the good news of the gospel has come to us, and that you've made us heirs of Christ Jesus, heirs of the kingdom to come. And so may we walk in love and loyalty and trust of our good sovereign King. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.